Here this morning. The music was really great this morning. I want to thank you. Often we're in churches where it seems more like a show than a contribution and a participative opportunity. And this morning we were actually getting it from the front and behind. I don't know if you know that Josh and Trish are really good singers, but if the worship team doesn't know that, anyway, fair warning, recruit them. That was a blessing to us. Thank you. So this is our first time to visit here at Siloam Springs Bible Church. And there's one reason why it might be very obvious. I'm wearing a tie. Now, I got to really remember this date because to my wife's consternation, I am chronically underdressed for many occasions. And so I can point to the one occasion when I have superseded the context. I don't even own a coat. And so sometimes I'm in churches where you walk in and you think, oh, wow, I didn't get the memo on this one. So I appreciate this will have its special meaning for years to come. So I'm thankful for that. Let's pray. Our Father, what a blessing it is to open your word, to just enjoy the cascade of truth that comes at us. We thank you, Father, for just the deep blessing that your Spirit calls us as one together, and that as we look into your word this morning, we ask that your Spirit would enrich us and encourage us and challenge us, all for your glory. In your name we pray. Amen. As Jim mentioned, we've been back in the United States now for 6 years, and we've had the opportunity to be working with our home SIM mission team, and there where we I have an office is in Charlotte, North Carolina, at the headquarters. And three times a year, we have what we call an SIM candidate orientation. It's a three-week period of time when those who are coming from various different home churches around the country come to Charlotte for a three-week period, and they have the opportunity to orient themselves to SIM as a mission organization and to each other, and sort of everybody reading off the same page with regard to how we have the opportunity of then working together. And so during those three times each year, those 3 weeks, various candidates are there, and they always have this name tag which gives their name and it tells where they've come from. Say it's California or Idaho or Florida, something like that. And it's an opportunity for the staff, the SIM staff, to get to know them personally and engage with them during the time that they're there. And so invariably, there are three questions which center and begin every kind of conversation and interaction between our staff and these new candidates. And basically, the questions go like this. Where are you going? In other words, where's your anticipated mission field? What are you going to be doing? And thirdly, when are you going to be going? So where, what, when? And those conversations and those questions launch out on an opportunity to kind of discuss about what's going on. And actually, in many ways, those three questions encapsulate our traditional, typical understanding of what missions is about. And I see that, in a sense, as the functional dimension of the missions endeavor. But I find that there's a certain sameness to that scenario of questions. I feel like there's something very crucial missing. And so I often will introduce a different question to our candidates. I will say, who? who are you going to be among the people where you are going? And that just always falls a little off center, because it's a strange question. But I find myself wondering, why is that a strange question? It's because often we are often more tuned toward the functional aspect of what it means to be engaged in mission. In fact, even the words that we use, and we talk about it, we talk about mission trips and mission assignments and mission fields and mission strategy and mission mobilization, mission methods. Like, a lot of the vocabulary that we have in this whole missionary industry focuses upon the doing part, about what we're going to engage to do and where we're going to do it and when we're going to go to do it. And so when I had the opportunity to accept the privilege to come here this time, and I saw the theme, Set Us Ablaze, I started reflecting on that. And I read the orientation verse in Jeremiah. And I thought often about how that the concept of being set ablaze, even in one of the songs that we talked about or we sang, was about that we would be fired up and to be engaged in the mission enterprise. But I'm going to take it with a little bit different twist, how I read Set Us Ablaze, as we go through Luke chapter 10 and a familiar story. So if you could turn there. Everybody most likely will recognize this story. But we're going to poke around in some hidden corners of this story this morning. And I trust that it will be encouraging, because it will present mission, I believe, in a crucial light that's different, but that will challenge us. Here we have a story about one occasion where this expert in the law comes to Jesus to test him. Now, this expert lawyer, was he put up to it by others? Was he the ringleader of this delegation? We don't know. Was he just by himself? More than likely, he was with other teachers of the law, other Pharisees that were sort of on the fringes of those that hung around Jesus, always looking for a way in which they could get proof against him. And here we have this lawyer who has come to test Jesus. The reason it makes it a test is when he asks this question, how shall I inherit? What must I do to inherit eternal life? See, the drift of Jesus' ministry and the language that he was using was talking about people coming to him, about receiving him. Come to me and I will set you free. And how these experts in the law, these Pharisees, how they received it was in this sense that Jesus was denigrating the law. And as we see the picture of this lawyer and what consumes him and what drives him into test this Jesus is interesting, because what we have is a fellow or a group of people who, instead of taking the embrace of the opportunity that God had given them to be a light to the nations, here they are quibbling about some of the details, just wanting to see if Jesus makes the grade or not. And if he doesn't, then they have ammunition against him. And so Jesus turns the tables and asks him a question. Well, what does the law say? Now, this is an easy one for this lawyer, because they all knew how to sum up the law. They would not be able to mention all 300 plus aspects of the law and what the law said, but they could sum it up. And in verse 27, the lawyer answered this way, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live. You see, Jesus is responding to his question directly. What must I do to inherit eternal life? And in the summation of the law, what we have here is the exact orientation as to what the purpose of life is. If you want to inherit eternal life, then fulfill the purpose for which you were created, to love God and to love others. You see, often we receive this verse here, verse 27, this summation of the law, as though it talks about something that we should do. But first, do you see that what it shapes is relationship? Is that we are intimately related to God and to each other. And so it actually speaks more about who we are than what we are to do. Because the first thing is that out of our relationship with God and our relationship with each other, that is what generates that love. Because the relationship is always there. You know, Paul mentions, and also others in the New Testament, about how that this concept of loving neighbor as yourself really sums up the whole law. Because if you are following that, then you've completely understood all that God intended to generate and communicate through the law. And there are 8 times in the Old Testament in the law where this concept is presented about loving neighbor as yourself. And I'd just like to highlight one in particular. In Leviticus chapter 19, verse 33 and 34. I'll read it here. You don't necessarily have to turn to it. But listen carefully what it says. When an alien lives with you in your land, do not mistreat him. The alien living with you must be treated as one of your native born. Love him as yourself, for you were aliens in Egypt. I am the Lord, your God. Here we have this concept of loving him as yourself. This alien, this stranger. Through this, we see that the orientation of this relationship unfolds in how we view those with whom we are fellow human beings. Specifically in this context, it talks about the stranger or the alien living among you. Love him. Love him as yourself. But why? Because you too were aliens in Egypt. Do you remember? I am the Lord your God. I added a little part there. But what he's referring to is he's saying this concept of loving your neighbor as yourself, with all the interest, with all the alacrity, all the motivation that you have for yourself, that you would direct towards your neighbor as well. But it's also because your neighbor is you. In other words, what the other is experiencing, you have experienced. Never forget. That's why. But yet, how easily we do that, even in our own context here. How do we reflect on strangers among us? We tend to give labels. Often, in many circles, we hear that immigrants who have entered this country without proper documentation, they'll be called illegal immigrants. What are we doing when we mention that, when we say that? Is there something that we are forgetting that the law reminds us of? See, no person is illegal. Actions are illegal, but people are not. And it's critical that we reflect on who we are, because the first and primary aspect is that we are intimately related to God and intimately related to each other. Neighbors together. The very concept, the word neighbor, implies a reciprocity, a reciprocal aspect, that I am a neighbor to someone else and he is my neighbor. It's inherently reciprocal and encourages that mutuality. But just like the lawyer did, when we think about love your neighbor as yourself, we're just like he is. Because we also think, well, who is my neighbor? We want to limit. We want to sort of set some boundaries, create some categories. And we think naturally in that way. A few weeks ago, Gwen asked me to go to the store to get a few things. Please. Yes, please. Yeah. And she's learned that what I'm like, okay, if she gives me some things to get, if it's more than two, I have to start writing it down. Because number three is likely to push number one out. And so I have my little list, you know, and it's not just a few things. And so I go to the store, and I'm a very purposeful shopper. I am not distracted by this ad or that. I need to go get the sugar. I need to go get this. And so I'll just work through my list, and I then show up. Okay. There, I come up to the 10 items or less lane, and there's one person in front of me. And so as I kind of just move into that with my basket, I see this lady. As I saw her, my immediate thing was, there's a very unhealthy lady. She had two items, a big box, one of these paperboard boxes. You can guess maybe where it comes from. It was about this high, about this wide, and about that deep, from the bakery section of the store. A cake. I looked at the box. I looked at her. She doesn't need the cake. She had something else. I couldn't see what it was in her hand. She set the cake on the counter, and the gal scanned it through, and then she handed this other thing. And then I saw what it was a package of like cold medicine or something. And the gal scanned that as well, and then so she pulled out a card to pay for it and swiped the card and waited. And then the checkout girl said, "I'm sorry, there doesn't seem to be enough on the card." And the lady said, "Oh, it's a food stamp card. I thought I had enough on it. I guess I'll have to choose which." And I'm thinking in my mind, take the medicine. You don't need the cake. But a small voice inside of me said, buy the medicine. The lady explained to her, well, it's my son's birthday today, and we're going to have a bit of a party for him. I need this cake. The voice says, buy the medicine, a little louder. And she says, well, let's just ring up the cake. And so she rang the cake up, and there was enough on it for that. And she picked up the cake and started to walk out. Louder, buy the medicine. And I'm thinking, but She should ought to have known how much money she had on the card. She doesn't need the cake. She should buy the medicine. She walks out of the store. I pay for my few things. The medicine is there, right there. And I walk by and it's like it's going, buy me, buy me. But I didn't do it. I judged this lady. I judged my neighbor. I judged her appearance. I judged her priorities. I judged her character. But she's my neighbor. But that's what we do. We categorize people. We put them in boxes. And we create labels. And we understand them. And that's what this lawyer is doing. Because when he asks the question, who is my neighbor? He's really asking from a motivation which says, to whom should I be neighborly? In other words, how can I limit this so that I still look good in this process? When really what he should be asking is, well, Lord, how do I love my neighbor? In other words, instead of measuring people by himself, in other words, who is a neighbor to me? He should ask it, who am I to others? Who am I to be to others? And that really is sort of the nut of what I was trying to ask when I asked the candidates, SIM, who are you going to be among the people there? Because we tend to imagine ourselves and then judge everybody else according to that, rather than humbling ourselves. And who am I to all of these others to whom I am related? Because everyone on this earth is created in the image of God, relating to God as creator and created one. How do I relate to those who are also in relationship with God as those created in his image? That changes how we see people. So when Jesus gets into this story, he specifically answers the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor? We know the story. We know how that there was this priest and this Levite. They're going down the road and they see that there's this man who has been robbed and beaten. He's left for half dead. The priest sees him and walks by on the other side. The Levite sees him, walks by on the other side. And then who should come along but a Samaritan who sees him. He goes to him and he bandages his wounds. He cares for him. He ministers to him, puts him on his own donkey, takes him to an inn, takes him under charge. And with the fullness of sacrifice says, I will do whatever needed to take care of this person. And I will see to it that he is once again made whole. Not only was he rescuing him, but he was seeing the process through. And this parable deeply shows us the extent to which we are called to engage with our neighbors. But it's interesting that Jesus specifically answered the lawyer's question, who is my neighbor, by showing him who he was in the story. Often we receive the story, we compare the Levite and the priest and the Samaritan and how they reacted to the situation. But that's not where Jesus put the lawyer in the story. Because here we have a situation where there's this man, a Jewish man, broken, bleeding, robbed, left almost dead by the side of the road. A Jewish religious person walks by, sees him, and goes on the other side. Another Levite goes by on the other side. Who stops? A Samaritan. The last person one would ever expect to have any sort of compassion toward a Jewish person. The Samaritan is the one who gives of himself to this half-dead Jewish person who's broken and bleeding in the road. But to the Jew, the Samaritan represents someone whom he as a Jew has rejected. And here you have fullness of humility and grace being bestowed upon this Jew. Someone who has rejected him, yet he's still rescuing him. Does that sound familiar? That's what Jesus did for us. Jesus neighbored us when we have completely rejected him, scorned him, yet in his fullness and his grace, he has rescued us and desired that we would be made whole once again. Rather than categorizing and setting limits, what Jesus is showing this lawyer is that this is the degree to which you have been loved and neighbored. And I'm standing right here in front of you. I am your neighbor. And what can this lawyer do? Verse 36, Jesus says to him, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" He could just be asking him, "Who was a neighbor to you?" The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." He can't even bring himself to say the word, "the Samaritan." But he's cut to the quick. Convicted. Because Jesus then says, "Go and do likewise. Go be a neighbor to the world." That's what the whole people of Israel were asked to be, as a light to the nations. To live your purpose, to love God and love others. That's why you were created. Don't come to me quibbling about the details of the law. Go love even the most distant person that you could ever imagine, your enemy. Because you have been neighbored by me. You know, if the Lord had opportunity to speak to us about this particular parable, I believe that he would share that he's not too happy with the aura that we've created around the story. We've called this story the Good Samaritan story, but I don't believe at all that our Lord would give it that title. Perhaps you remember, it was been several months back now, but I think it was up in Minnesota or something, there was a video, a shot of a young fellow, a motorcyclist who had been hit by a car. And he had been hit so bad by this car that he ended up underneath the car. And the motorcycle caught on fire and it was burning, and then that caught the car on fire as well. And so here you have a car, a motorcycle, and then a car on fire, the motorcyclist underneath the burning car. I don't know if, did anybody else see this video? All right. Anyway, well, here, there are bystanders around. They just gather and they're just like frantically trying to figure out what can we do. And pretty soon, about a group of 10 or 15 of them just go into this right next to this car, and they lift up the car and they pull out this motorcyclist. He's unconscious. I mean, he would have died. They saved his life. It's interesting. As these ones who were a part of that rescue operation, when they were interviewed, they said, they were asked, well, you know, how did you feel about, you know, this situation? What was your motivation? And they said, well, we just did what anybody would have done. You know, we saw that this guy needed to be rescued, and we just figured out what we needed to do, and we did it. But it's interesting that the commentators who are showing this video, they're calling this a Good Samaritan story. But do you see something subtle that they did? On the one hand, those that were a part of that rescue, when they were asked, well, why did you do this? Well, it was just normal. Anybody would do this, to try to help. We needed to help. But the commentators, they didn't call it normal behavior. They called it exceptional behavior. And that's what we do to the story. When we call the Samaritan good, what are we saying about the Levite and the priest? We're normalizing what they did. That their behavior to see and not respond and go by on the other side, that's normal. But there was a good Samaritan. He came by. What Jesus is doing in this parable, he's showing, I want you to know what is normal. What humans do for others. You, as those of us who are redeemed, who have recognized that we have been neighbored out of the tremendous humility and love and grace of our Lord. We have received grace from one we've rejected. But no, that's normal. That is what God wants us to be to our neighbors, to others. See, love doesn't flow out of goodness. It flows out of humility. And that's what this passage teaches. You know, we have this sense that we want to rescue people. I mean, we really do. I mean, and we want to see people rescued out of their sin, rescued out of the choices in which they have made. We want to see people that are brought into the fold of Christ. But sometimes I believe that these good intentions that we have, good and proper intentions that we have, can be rather unilateral in their concept of what we are doing with mission. And so when I think about this theme of this morning, set us ablaze, I think about it in the sense of self-immolation. Set us ablaze. That we would be burned up first. Then we have the fire that God had for us for mission. But that we must first be burned up. And for me, that was a lesson that I learned over our time in engagement and mission. When I first went out to Liberia as a single guy, I remember I had three pieces of baggage with me. I had three suitcases. Like basically it was split up between books and clothes and tools. Critical items for my ministry. And I was thrilled. I was excited to land in Liberia, to engage in a church planting. But I had a certain kind of perspective that I had when I went into that. Because I was definitely in the, where am I going? What am I going to do when I'm going to get there? I mean, there I was. I was going to Liberia to plant churches, and I was there. And I knew I had things to learn about Africa, about Africans. But I soon discovered that I carried with me some more baggage. And I'd like to read just a little bit about that, because I recently came across an interview by a pastor who's named Oscar Muryu. I heard him speak in Kenya a couple years ago. And he came to Urbana Mission Conference a few years back, and he gave an interview. And I came across this interview recently when they were asking him some questions about America and Americans engaged in mission. And here are some of the things that he shared. He says, "The West has designed a model of missions that only works for the West. When I come to America, I depend on the goodwill of Christians in this country to open their doors, because I can't afford to stay in hotels. We are a very hospitable people, but we found that Americans want their space, and they can afford to pay for their space, and they can afford to eat what they want. They can, in a sense, travel with a little bubble of America around them. Do you know that when the President of the United States travels, his people take over all the security of the nations he travels to? When he came to East Africa, the airports were completely taken over by Marines. The local policemen were moved out. The attitude was, we don't trust you. Your people could be terrorists. We'll do things our way. Short-term missions tend to be like that. But that's not the way you visit a friend. In fact, we don't call them short-term missions anymore. We call them short-term learning opportunities. The problem with calling it a mission is that it implies an agenda. There's something I need to come to do for you or to you to better your life. In reality, that doesn't happen in two weeks. Life is far too complex for that. The greatest benefit is that you come and you learn. Unfortunately, not enough short-termers are listening to the two-thirds world who receive them. All too often, the church says, we'd like to come for a short-term experience. Then, in so many words, they say, we're going to do A, B, C, and D, and we're in charge. We want to say, guys, you're coming as our guests. Americans have two great things going for them culturally. One is that Americans are problem solvers. Americans don't live easily with a problem. They want to solve the problem and move on. The rest of the world is more willing to live with the problems. The second great thing for Americans is that your education system teaches people to think and express themselves. Those two things that are such great gifts in the home context become a curse when you go into missions. Americans come to Africa and they want to solve Africa. But you can't solve Africa. It's much too complex for that. And that really frustrates Americans. The assertiveness that you are taught in school becomes a curse on the field. The American is usually the most powerful voice at the table. And when the most powerful voice speaks and gives an opinion, the conversation is over. When we communicate in Africa, we are very guarded in what we say. Because Africa is a relational continent. It's the relationships that make society work. In the U.S., things work irrespective of relationships. Speaking the truth has a higher premium in your context. So you are unguarded. You speak the truth. You call a spade at whatever cost. We can't do that. I've had to learn to be more assertive in my dealings with Americans just so they would hear me. I've had to learn to speak truth more directly. But Americans have to learn to listen to the relational side of things. And really, in many ways, that's the kind of point of the message this morning. And what I learned, really, as I was young and green going into Africa as a church planter. Because I had extra baggage with me. Not only did I have clothes and books and tools, but I also had the baggage of being an American. I was white. I have masters of theology. Which in many ways meant that I was culturally superior. I was racially superior. I was intellectually superior. I mean, here I am, God's gift to Africa. I mean, I didn't really consciously think about it in those terms. But the reality that I carried around with me reflected and exuded that. Before I left, I'd prayed that God would give me African eyes so that I could see the needs as Africans see them and be able to meet them. The Lord did that. He answered that prayer very directly. He gave me African eyes. But what I saw with those African eyes was myself. Because I realized that I needed to see things from their perspective. I knew I had things to learn about Africa, but I had no idea that I had things to learn from Africans. From Africa. But God was teaching me this whole relational dimension of mission. That it's not just about doing, it's not just about our trips and our strategy and our agenda and our motivation and our mobilization and our methods. It's about people. And about being among people. It's really about this. That you've shared as your vision. When I saw that this morning, when Gwen and I saw that, it was just like, yes. I mean, that's it. Do you realize this is the relational of mission? To realize it's not just about what we are going to do, but it's about who Jesus wants us to be. It's about the character of his kingdom that we live and that we breathe. Because when we're doing that, we are living it as those who have realized that we too have been neighbored. That we have received humility and grace of of the living God, and we communicate that. And that we don't categorize people and feel that we are better than others, but rather that we go with an opportunity to engage and to interact and to enjoy the contribution that God has allowed for all of us to enjoy. What it means is that we need to be set ablaze, the us, to be burned up, so that we were then useful for our King and his mission. And that makes all the difference. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for this story. We thank you for the hidden corners of this story, which shape a different way of looking at it. Thank you, Father, for neighboring us. Thank you for showing us that our purpose in this life is to love you and to love others. That's what orients us. And that love will flow out of humility, not because there's goodness in us. Thank you, Father, for this story. Thank you for rescuing us. In your name we pray. Amen.
As we conclude our service, we sing once more the song that we've learned that reminds us that as we hear the call of the kingdom, we have a responsibility also to answer the call. And this is our reply to God, that we will follow and we will